All right, church, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1, chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And as you turn there this morning, let's pray. Let's call on the name of the Lord again together. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and you are the Holy One of Israel. You are the God who dwells in inapproachable light. You are the one whom angels hide their faces from, even now as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Lord, you are mighty. And as we just sang to you, Lord, you have done a great thing for us. And God, we come to worship you. You are the one and only Savior of sinners, and you have brought good news of great joy to all peoples, Lord Jesus. And we worship you today. Lord, we pray that your word would run to and fro this morning in your church. God, we ask that you would revive us today by your word. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of this great thing that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would make these words effectual, Lord, that you would draw us near to you through the work of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, I want to begin with this question. Have you ever noticed how quickly a small child loses interest in a Christmas present? You ever observed that? Maybe you've lived that reality out. 1 week after Christmas, maybe two, the thing that brings so much initial joy, that joy quickly begins to fade and diminish. And many times this is much to the frustration of the parent who spent much time and even money securing that gift to be given to that child. Yet we find our joys in this world, they're fading joys. Follow-up question is this: have you ever noticed how similar we are to small children in this regard? Christians, have you ever noticed this about yourself? Why is it, have you ever wondered this, why is it that the wonderful things that God has done for us in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, why is it that they can so quickly cease to grip our hearts? The good news of Jesus. And that reality, and we've all experienced that, of needing to be revived in the gospel, in the things of God, that reality is a testimony to our sinfulness, of how quickly we become dull to the truths of the gospel. And so one of the things we need perpetually in the Christian life, and this is the work of the Spirit, and we ought to cry out for it, "Come, Holy Spirit," is we need revival. We need revival. This is one of the things we're reminded of at Christmas, is we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with awestruck wonder. We are to worship him for who he is and for what he's done. There's none like him, and there never will be. And we need to be revived. We need to be renewed, lined up in our hearts and minds toward these glorious truths of Jesus Christ. And it's with that aim this morning that we turn our attention to God's word. God's word. Where do we go when we need revival? Word and Spirit. And it's always going to be that way. It's never going to be any different. We need God's word, and we need the Holy Spirit to make those words effectual to us. All right, let's read our text together this morning. Luke chapter 1. And you know I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning for the reading of the word of God. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. Beginning in verse 26. Thus says the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word to Grace Community Church this morning. You may be seated. So we're going to get an inspired reminder from Luke 1 of the Christmas story this morning. And I think it's important for us to understand that we're dropping into the Bible. You know, we're parachuting into the story of Scripture, and we're about three-fourths of the way through the book, okay? So quite a bit has happened prior to these words in Luke 1, and we're actually at a critical juncture, a really important juncture in God's Word. We see many of your Bibles have a page that kind of marks this. We are at the very beginning of the New Testament, and there's sometimes a page in your Bible that marks the end of the Old Testament, and that's a really important juncture in the Bible. And that's called the intertestamental period. And man, how original is that title, right? What are we going to call this period of time after the Old Testament ends and before the New Testament begins? That's a 400-year slice of human history, and somebody said, we'll call it the intertestamental period. So super original, okay? But this is a real historical moment. 4 centuries, and during these 400 years, there's some significant things for us to note, okay? Because this announcement from the angel Gabriel comes at the very end of that 400-year intertestamental period. One thing to note is that there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years. And that's really unique in Israel's history, because God had been faithful in this nation to raise up prophet after prophet after prophet. And they would say, "Thus says the Lord, and thus says the Lord, and thus says the Lord." And many of these prophets were writing prophets. And we have the words of God in written scripture, the words of these prophets. But after the prophet Malachi, okay, prophecy was sealed up in Israel. And there was no prophetic word. And for 400 years, Israel had no prophet, no man of God that was raised up with the word of God in his mouth. No prophet in Israel. And at the same time, during this 400-year period, the people of God had lived under foreign rulers, okay? This is really significant. You remember, God brought them out of foreign rulers. This is the whole reason Israel existed, is he broke that Egyptian slavery. He brought his people out of Egypt, and he brought them into their land. and he raised up kings over them. Yet during this 400-year period, Israel had been ruled over by Babylon, then by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and then the Romans, by the time we come to this New Testament period. So for 400 years, not only did Israel have no prophet, they also had no king in Israel. And this was an unexpected thing for the people of God, because the Old Testament, the Jews, they were a people of the book, and the Old Testament had promises about this Messiah who was supposed to come. God was supposed to send this Messiah, and this Messiah was supposed to deliver Israel from their enemies. And yet for 400 years, we see no word from God and no king and no Messiah. And so it's in the middle of this intertestamental period and this messianic expectation, when will this promised one come, that God sovereignly initiates this Christmas story. He breaks that silence. And in verse 26, we see he is the initiator here. God is the one who sends his angel Gabriel in verse 26. Everything about this story unfolds according to the sovereignty of God. He is causing history to unfold according to his will, according to his purposes. And so God sends his angel and breaks this period of silence. And he announces that there's a king that's going to be born. God chooses everything about this story. Look at verse 26. He chooses the place where it happens. That little phrase there, Nazareth of Galilee. That might seem really insignificant, except for the fact that in Old Testament prophecy, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be raised up from Galilee. And so in that little phrase, that's a hint for us that these are Isaiah 9, prophetic words about Galilee are being fulfilled in this birth. And God is the chooser of when this takes place. And not only when and where, also the person. God chooses the person that is going to bring forth his son. And he chooses Mary, verses 26 and 27. Mary, and she is said to be a virgin. Now again, that is an echo back to Old Testament prophecy. We have Galilee in Isaiah 9, and then we have this prophecy about this virgin giving birth to Messiah in Isaiah 7. And so everything about this story has a precursor into words from God that had been spoken by his prophet, and this birth was going to be the fulfillment of these prophetic words. And so the angel delivers this birth announcement that there's a baby coming. There's never been one like him. There will never be one like him again. He will be called great. Now we refer to this story and really the doctrine that comes out of this story as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious doctrine. It gives glory to Christ. It is a right reading of the Word of God, and it brings much glory to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to give attention to this doctrine this morning. But the first thing I want you to note, okay, we do have a miracle here. But if we were to get really, really specific and we were to name what is the miracle is not actually the virgin birth of Jesus. It is the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. I'll explain the difference very quickly. The birth of Jesus, you see the conception of Jesus mentioned in verse 31. The angel tells her, you will conceive in your womb. Okay, there's the word. Okay, a baby will be conceived in the womb of the virgin. Now, the birth of Jesus was relatively ordinary. Okay, in this way. It happened like every other birth happened, okay? It wasn't like this supernatural, ordinary birth where Mary gave birth to a son, but she didn't feel any pain, okay? Or, you know, the baby didn't cry, or the baby didn't need to be nursed. No, we are to assume none of that. This was a real human birth, okay? This means that we are to assume there were contractions and pushing and pain and a crying baby that needed to be nursed, okay? And so the birth of Jesus, the manner in which he was born and brought into the world, was ordinary. Jesus was born like every other baby in this time period was born, prior to modern medicine. So the birth of Jesus was not the miracle. It was the conception that was extraordinary. It was the conception of Jesus that was supernatural. Never in history had this happened. Never in history had this happened, that a child was conceived without a sexual union. And this is what we find in this story, that when God chose to bring forth his son into the world, he chose the Virgin Mary. And that virgin conception has tremendous theological significance regarding the person of Jesus Christ. This is not just a doctrine that you can take it or leave it, and you know it doesn't strike at the vitals of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This doctrine has tremendous significance regarding the glory of the person that is born by the virgin. Now, one of the things you'll notice, especially in Matthew chapter 1, we have two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew's version, Luke's version. One of the things you notice about the genealogies is that there are several women mentioned in the genealogies. There are several Gentiles mentioned in the genealogy. Gentiles are never men, okay? The Gentiles that are brought into the genealogy of Jesus are always women, never men. Okay, that's significant. But there's several names of women that are mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus, women like Bathsheba, women like Tamar. And they're reminders for us as the people of God that by God's grace, God can cleanse us from sexual impurity. Okay, we can be restored by the grace of God from sexual sin and sexual impurity. And so these women in Jesus' genealogies are reminders of that. However, it is significant regarding the person of Christ that when God chose to bring his son into the world, he chose a virgin, a sexually pure, unmarried young woman. She was betrothed to Joseph. That's a Jewish term. It's like an engagement, except it's a more formal arrangement. And so we are being instructed from God's word that this woman was pure. Okay? This is one of the reasons in verse 28 that the angel calls her a favored one. Okay? So the picture of Mary is that she is pure, that she is a holy follower of the Lord God of Israel. And so Christmas reminds us that when God chose to bring his son into the world through this young, pure teenage girl, it reminds us something about Mary. Mary was given the greatest privilege that any woman in human history has ever been given. I mean, what could rival this, right? Earthly speaking, like, what could rival this? Who is going to give birth to Messiah, this one that has been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3, and all of a sudden that lot falls to Mary? Now, the early church fathers called Mary the God-bearer for this reason. The mother of God, the God-bearer, the one chosen to bring the Christ, the Messiah, into the world. Now, later in church history, the Roman Catholic Church idolized Mary. We see that all over the world today. Roman Catholics pray to Mary, okay? They idolize her. They invent doctrines about her, like the Immaculate Conception, which is a doctrine that teaches that Mary was born without original sin, that she didn't have a fallen human nature, that she wasn't a participant of Adam's corruption. And these are heresies. They're false doctrine. Mary is idolized all over the world, yet that fact of Roman Catholic idolatry should not stop us Protestants from acknowledging how utterly unique Mary is in redemptive history. She is the one that God chose to bring forth his son. In other words, the child that was conceived in her womb was God incarnate. It was her son, and yet it was God's son in the same person. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And so we have a miracle here. The miracle is the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. And verse 35 gives us a little description of the manner in which this happened. How did this happen? Listen, the angel says this: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Okay? It's a reference to the third person of the Trinity. He is going to be involved in creating the human nature of the second person of the Trinity. Glorious work here. God the Father sends the angel. The whole Trinity is involved in this work of incarnation. This language here of the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that's a reference in the Old Testament to the divine presence, that cloud. The Shekinah cloud is what the Jews referred to this as. That's a reference to the presence of God is going to overshadow Mary. And this divine presence, the third person of the Trinity, is going to create the human nature of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin. Never since Adam had a human being been directly created by God. Every other human being had been brought into being through human agency. And yet when Jesus comes, we have this account of the last Adam, okay? And not only is he directly created by God, he's brought into being without any human agency by the work of the Holy Spirit. This was totally unexpected. Okay, it's not like the Jews were, oh, that's exactly how we always thought that the Messiah would come. We know it was unexpected by Mary's question in verse 34. She said, how will this be since I am a virgin? How is this going to happen? I mean, this defies every law of cause and effect that they had seen in every childbirth their entire life. And that's one of the things the incarnation does, is it assaults autonomous human reason. It's an assault on autonomous human reason. The only way we receive this doctrine is through revelation from God. And so those who believe this, this is one of the places in God's word where we're forced to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We believe this because God says so in his word. Now think about this. All these messianic promises in the Old Testament. Think about all the Jewish mothers who had wondered, when will this son come? When will he come? And think about some of them wondering, and who's gonna receive that glorious lot to give him birth? So maybe they thought of those questions. Surely they thought of those questions. When will he come and who will give birth to the Messiah? But they never thought of this question. That when he comes, he's going to be born by a virgin. There's going to be no sexual union. He's not going to have an earthly father. The virgin birth had never been contemplated. And yet, when we look backwards into the Old Testament with hindsight, messianic hindsight, you know, things become exceedingly clear that there were hints in the Old Testament that this is what God would do. And the very first messianic promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, we have these words that a seed of the woman was going to come forth that would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I want you to think how strange that language is. That word seed almost always is referring to the man, the seed of the man. And yet God's promise, the very first messianic promise in the Bible, is God is going to bring forth a seed of the woman. Very unique. And only in hindsight can we understand that this was fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. He was born to crush the head of the serpent. You also see this hint of the virgin birth in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which says this: "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And we might read that and think, well, sounds pretty clear to me. They were to, you know, expect a virgin birth, except for the fact that this word, this Hebrew word, can mean young maiden, okay? And the very next chapter in Isaiah chapter 8, is a partial fulfillment of this promise. And Isaiah is given this baby. This baby is born in the very next chapter as a sign that God is with Israel. And yet, in hindsight, we see that that wasn't the full fulfillment of that promise. That there would be, that promise would be escalated. This is how Christian typology works, is you get these patterns in the Old Testament, and then these patterns are escalated, and they find their climax and their full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so not only would a child be born as a sign, and not only by a young maiden, but also it would be from a virgin, and not merely a sign that God is with Israel, but the sign of the baby born who is God incarnate, that God is with us in this person. His name is Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament, it gave us shadowy hints about the virgin birth of Jesus. And yet, this is part of the mystery of Christ. That's a phrase in Paul's letters, that these things were veiled and we couldn't see them as clearly as we can now looking backwards. They're the mystery of Christ that's now been revealed, hidden for ages, now revealed to the church. And so we have this announcement of this virgin birth, and the angel Gabriel leaves us with only one explanation for this doctrine. And you see it in verse 37. He says this: "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, as Christians, there's really two things here. One is, do we believe this? Okay? And we must believe this about Jesus. And then the follow-up is, do we understand the implications of believing this? And that's what I want us to give attention to now. What are the implications of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ? I want you to love this doctrine, not only because it's true, and it is. I want you to love this doctrine because you understand some of how it guards the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that for this reason. This has been happening for a long time, a couple hundred years at this point, that we have some supposedly enlightened Christians, okay, we could call them progressive liberals, who have long denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So you go to their churches, the progressive liberal churches, you hear Jesus' name, same Bible that we have, you open the same Bible, you hear Jesus' name, but you have some of the precious doctrines that we believe, they deny them, and yet they still try to follow Jesus, okay? Some concept of Jesus. And what I want us to understand is, if you deny this doctrine of the virgin birth, it leaves you with nothing more than a merely human Jesus. And I don't mean this in a disrespectful way. You have a puny Jesus. He is limited. He is finite. And that's all he is. He's merely human Jesus. And for that reason, this is heresy to deny this doctrine. Okay? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is required to guard his unique nature. It shows us the total uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So think about it. The absence of an earthly father, what does that teach us about this child who was born to Mary? Well, it teaches us that he's not an Adam. And that's really important. Because all of us, when we're born in Adam. And that means we're born fallen and we're born condemned in Adam, the first man. When Jesus was born, it's not so. He's not in Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the one who came to undo everything that Adam failed to do. So the absence of an earthly father means that Jesus has no legal guilt. None of Adam's guilt is imputed to him. The doctrine of original sin, Jesus has none. The fact that Jesus' human nature, not only did he not have an earthly father, the fact that his human nature was created directly by the Spirit means that none of Mary's fallenness was transmitted to him. And this is where the Catholics go off the rails. It's like, how can a sinner give birth to a sinless man? And so they, in order to solve this problem, they just create their own doctrine. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll push the Immaculate Conception is not referring to the birth of Jesus, it's referring to the birth of Mary, and we'll construct this doctrine that says, well, Mary was not fallen. She was born without sin. And that's not the way the Bible solves that problem. The Bible solves that problem by reminding us that this child was sanctified by the Spirit. He was the direct creation of the Spirit. And in verse 35, we have the consequence of the Spirit's work in Mary's womb. Therefore, the child will be called holy. Holy. He has no legal guilt in Adam. None of Mary's corruption, none of her fallenness has been transmitted to this baby. He will be called holy. So it is through this virgin conception that we come to affirm the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What is the incarnation? One person, Jesus. Two natures, divine and human. Never before, never again, none like him. He's God and he's man. And yet he's Jesus, one person, one glorious Christ. And you see both of these in verse 35. Look at it. Jesus is, and they're side by side. The angel tells her, the child born to Mary. Pause, stop. That's the true humanity. The child born to Mary, the true humanity, he's truly man. He's Mary's child. This child born to Mary, verse 35, will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. You see the same description in verse 32, the Son of the Most High. And so we come again, you know, which is it? Is he Mary's child or is he God's son? And the answer is yes, he's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church refers to this as the hypostatic union of two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. True divinity, true humanity. You could look at Jesus and you could say, that's God. And you could look at Jesus and say, that's man. And you would be totally right. By the way, I want to mention this. Many have gotten themselves in trouble by wrongly reasoning backwards from this word son in the Bible. When Jesus is called the Son of God or the Son of the Most High. And we need to be careful here. The point of that title, son, is not physical. In other words, you get a lot of problems trying to read stuff back into the Trinity. We don't look at earthly relations between fathers and sons and think, okay, I observe. Fathers are stronger than sons. Fathers are greater than sons. Fathers have more authority than sons. We don't think, oh, I see how fathers and sons work. That must be how God the Father and God the Son works. And it doesn't work like that. That's error. This way of thinking has led several modern day theologians into error. Good men, John Frame, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware, into affirming a doctrine known as eternal functional subordination of the Son. In other words, you look out and it's just plain as day. Fathers have more authorities than sons, and so this must be what God is like. But this is not how the church has understood this title, Son of God. The point is not physical. The point of the title is metaphysical. It is describing the nature, the essence, the substance of the Son. In other words, it's not telling us how they're different. It's telling us how they're the same. It's a full throttle confession of the deity of Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father. It works like this. When fathers beget sons, they share the same ontology. They share the same nature. You could say it like this. Humans beget humans. That's how it works. Humans beget humans. And the same is true for God. God's only begotten Son is fill in the blank. God. That's how it works. That's exactly what the Jews understood Jesus claiming for himself by using this word Son. It is a title of equality, not a title of difference. John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, listen, making himself equal with God. And so the fact that we have both of these aspects in verse 35, Mary's child and God's Son, this is a biblical affirmation of the doctrine of the incarnation. One person of Jesus, two natures united in this one person, human and divine, God and man. Now, this doctrine has always been an offense to heretics, and that's one of the things if you begin to study church history, which you should. You should learn about how the gospel has been passed through the generations. And one of the things you learn is that very early in church history, Satan has attempted, and he does it over and over again, to corrupt the Christian gospel with error. And there were those who denied the reality, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they were heretics of two kinds. On the one hand, there were some who denied the true divinity of Jesus Christ, that he's not really God, he's something less than that. And those heretics are still with us today. And on the other hand, there were those who denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He wasn't truly man or really man, he only appeared to be man. And both of these groups had the common root that neither could stomach this doctrine of incarnation, of God made low, the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't stomach the thought of a baby who looked like any other baby, who functioned like any other baby, okay, who was helpless like any other baby. They couldn't stomach the thought that that baby's name could be Mighty God, El Gabor. They couldn't think of it. Or the thought that a mighty God, the God of Israel, whom Isaiah sees in angels and cherubim and seraphim, they're hiding their face from this God, that God would ever come to us as a helpless babe. It's an offense. And against these early heretics, the church has given us the creeds And that's one of the things that should happen is at Christmas, is Christmas is for creeds. Christmas is for reminding ourselves of the truth of Jesus Christ to help us rightly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this beautiful description of the person of Christ from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he was made human. So we have this biblical language that is subject to error. I want you to understand that. You could have 100 people in a room and 100 people said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Some people can use biblical language and understand it in a heretical way. Okay? So what happens with the Jehovah's Witness that says, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, yet by his understanding of that biblical phrase, he imports heresy into that biblical term. The creeds guard us from that. The creeds guard us from twisting the language of the Bible into a heretical understanding of the person of Jesus. And so, church, what we have here at Christmas is the remembrance that Jesus Christ is glorious. One of the things the angel said about him is he will be called great. There is none like him. He's glorious. He's the child of Mary, yet he's also the Son of the Most High. He's truly man. I mean, think about it. Think about it. Just shortly after this baby is born, he would nurse at Mary's chest. The Gospels will go on to describe Jesus as growing in stature. That means he goes from this high to this high to this high to this high. He's progressing. He has a real body. It's amazing. He's truly man. And yet, at the same time, he is truly God. The child born to Mary is Mary's maker. He made her, and yet she brings him into the world. Think about it. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the Son. He's upholding all things by the word of his power, which means that at the same time she is nursing her child, he's sustaining her life. At the same time he is being sustained by her. This is a glorious doctrine, the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus. There's enough glory in this doctrine to make innumerable saints and angels worship Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And this is one of the things Paul is after when he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Great indeed, the church says. In the Bethlehem manger, deity was veiled with humanity, and the eternal God came to dwell with sinful man. Last reminder for us this morning is for what purpose? Why? What's the point of it all? Look at verse 32. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I hope you see this. I hope we can all agree this morning that God did not become incarnate to set up a democracy. He did not come to gather a group of people to solicit our collective opinions about what we think about a million things. Jesus was born as God incarnate to be king of a kingdom, to sit on the throne of his father David, and the Bible says forever. He was born to be the forever king on his father's throne. And listen, that's really good news for us. That's not oppressive. That's really good news for us because the Bible tells us that the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of salvation. and that he has a redemptive reign, and that part of his rule at the right hand of God is pouring out the Holy Spirit and causing us to turn from our sins and trust him and gathering up a people, a kingdom of redeemed sinners. So one of the things the Gospels teaches us about Jesus is that this King saves us from our sins. I love the way Paul says it in Colossians 1, that he delivers us from the domain of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the most important question for you to settle at Christmas is this: have I bowed the knee to this King? Have I put my trust in this King, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? No one is like him. He is great. God has one Son. Listen, God has one Son, the only begotten Son of God, and he sent him as Savior. He sent Jesus as Savior. And listen, nobody else is coming for you. You have one Savior, the Son of God. And so our call is to come to him, to trust in him. Church, we have bowed the knee to Jesus. Jesus is King. We bow the knee to him. We put our trust in him. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to end with this exhortation. So let's resolve to worship Jesus with this awestruck wonder. There is none like him. He will be called great. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you would grant us revival, renewal, Lord. God, we pray that all the distractions of this age and this world would fade into the background. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, make us worshipers today. Cause us to see rightly your glory. Show us your glory, Lord Jesus, we pray. Jesus, we pray that you would be honored in your church. Truly, there is none like you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.